I want to ask you a question as we go into 1 Timothy chapter 2. And it's an important question. Are you looking for power? Are you looking for place? Are you looking for prestige? Are you looking for a way to exalt yourself? Or are you truly wanting to be a godly man or a godly woman? That's a big question. Because our culture thinks the one way, and that's what it pressures us. And the real question is, do you really want to be a godly person? Do you really want to be a godly man? And do you really want to be a godly woman? Because if you get that settled in your heart and in your mind, then the things that we read in some of these passages will fit right into it. And that's especially true in the passage we're reading this morning and others. And we're going to go into it as what the Bible actually teaches us. So I'm going to invite you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We just finished with his rules for prayer and praying for everyone, and that we're to lift up holy hands in prayer. Without anger, without disputing, we're to do it in faith. And we talked a little bit about what that would look like, having holy hands in prayer. Pure heart, clean hands, a pure heart, if we're going to come to God in prayer. But now we begin with verse 9. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy to teach to the church in Ephesus. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved, or the word could be restored, through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Paul lists here some rules here for women. If you're going to be a godly woman, one, to dress modestly. And in decency and propriety. They're not to adorn themselves with things that draw attention to themselves. What seems to be the intent here is that we dress and conduct ourselves in a way that doesn't draw attention to us by trying to be extravagant or any of those kinds of things. That gets into a lot of things. Well, you could say, well, and it raises a lot of questions of what does it mean then to be modest, to be humble, to be in a way that doesn't draw attention to us. That should never be our intent. It was interesting because a lot of times for years I've often thought when we talk about dressing attractively or something like that, and we use that word a lot, attractive, and this is an attractive person, and I'd raised the question years ago, what do we mean by the word attractive? It seems to me that it means to draw attention to ourselves, to attract attention, which is what the things he's talking about do. They get people to look, they get people to desire. So it was fascinating to me because this question came up in an interview I saw once on YouTube with he was like a reporter. He had like a talk show type thing, and he was talking with Jordan Peterson, the clinical psychologist, and talking about the Me Too movement that's going on, you know, with women being abused and all of this and all these people that are falling and stuff. And he was talking with him about that, and he said, you know, when people go over the line and those kinds of things, that's really a terrible thing, and nobody should do that. Not justifying that in the least, but Peterson points out, but part of our problem is we don't know where the line is in the workplace. We've not figured out how men and women are supposed to work together and where the line is. And the reporter or the guy, he was kind of perplexed. He said, you mean it's, you think it, there's, he, because he's opposed to the Me Too movement, Peterson is. And he says, no, I'm not saying when somebody goes over the line and abuses it, that's all right. What I'm saying is, though, where is the line within the workplace where sexual things, how far is too far? In other words, he says, and he actually raised the question with the word attractive in his talk. He says, what do we mean by attractive? He says, you know, is wearing lipstick all right? And the reporter is kind of perplexed. He says, you mean, he says, well, every psychologist would tell you, he said, that lipstick is a sexual thing. Is that all right? Well, how about, he says, wearing high heels? He says, there's absolutely no use for high heels except that it puts the breast, tips the body so the breasts are projected and the rear end is projected. He says, it's a purely sexual thing. Is that all right? He says, we've not figured out how they're supposed to work together. How far is too far? He says, I'm not saying you don't necessarily do that. I'm not saying don't. He says, but what I'm saying is, where's the line? Where's the balance between the two? And then he raised the question of, what does it mean to be attractive? You mean you're dressing in a way that will attract people's attention? Then why would you be a little bit perplexed if somebody does play undue attention and then pretty soon it goes over the line and becomes something it shouldn't be? I've often thought, even through the years, I hear people say, well, so I was there and this guy just kept staring at me. Well, you dress to be attractive, and then when you attracted the attention of somebody, now you're upset with them? There's a line here. Yes. Well, I remember Dennis Kinlaw saying at Asbury, when you go to Asbury, the front rows of the seating is always the staff, the professors sat there. And he said they did that on purpose because the young college girls coming in there, when some of them would be on that front row, they don't know how to sit well and everything, and it just projected a whole different thing at the people on the stage and the platform, which was not healthy. Not healthy at all. Where is the line here? Yeah, Jay? That's our culture. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I'm going to get to that a little bit. It's my son-in-law, so he goes to my church too. So. Now here's the thing with this. You can see where Paul's going. This is actually where Paul's going. He said, "Women, dress modestly so you don't attract attention to yourself. If you keep yourself unkempt, that draws attention to yourself too. So there's a line in here. Trying to dress in a way that doesn't show off the curves of the body." That doesn't show a lot of cleavage and legs. That doesn't attract that kind of attention to yourself. I've often thought, and maybe my mind's crazy, but in some ways, when you get into some of this stuff where someone goes to a party and then they end up raped or something like that happens, and rape is a horrible thing. But a lot of times, we dressed provocatively. We went someplace where we knew people were going to be taking drugs. We knew there was going to be alcohol there. We knew that there was going to be sexual type things going on. And then we're surprised if something happens to us when we put ourselves in the position. The other person's responsible for what they did. And they need to be, justice needs to be done there. But we're not totally innocent. Paul's saying, be modest. Don't adorn yourself in a way that it draws that attention to yourself. And in fact, our culture does it the exact opposite of the way it should be. When is the time to really adorn ourselves and to really be, I'll use the word, I mean, it's not a bad word, I mean, to be sexual in a sense, to be somewhat provocative, where there is a place for that, but it's in your home with your husband. That's the one you should be attracting. That's the one you want to be doing, because that's part of that marriage intimacy. And it's important. We tend to do the opposite. We tend to dress that way when we go out, and then any old way when we're at home. Right? I mean, we flip-flop it. It should be the other way around. And this is something we really got to consider in our day, because we live in a day that's very sexual. Everything around us is sexual. You can't get away from it. We sell cars with sex. Look at a car magazine. It's always got a girl in a bikini or something, or less, depending on the magazine, I guess, sitting on the hood of the car. I mean, that's how you do this, or motorcycles and this kind of stuff. That's just common. That's our culture. Our culture does everything that way. And it's hard to escape it. You can't escape it on television or things like that. Not the innuendos. It may not be out and out, but the innuendo is always there, it seems like. And the urging that you want to be sexy, you want to be this, you want to be that. Paul says, no, not godly women. Godly women, it's the opposite. Be sexy and sexual with your husband in your home, but not out here. You don't want to attract attention out here. So be gentle, be modest in the way that you present yourself, so that you don't attract attention to yourself. Because that leads you down this road that can lead to problems that you don't need. And we need to take that to heart, especially in our day. The godly woman, that's the way we need to be thinking. Now, like I say, it doesn't mean being totally unkept or something like that, because that would draw attention too. So finding that balance is what we have to work at, to where, yeah, we're presentable. We're not going to attract attention because we've disregarded ourselves so badly that people are going to be looking at us, or the burlap sack or whatever, like you're talking, Jay. But at the same time, that we're not attracting them sexually to ourselves. Because that leads us down a road. And it certainly is a stumbling block to other people that see us. And so Paul, they must have been having this trouble in the church, even in Ephesus. So this isn't a new thing. But remember, this is the Roman period, the Roman Empire. It's a very sexual, openly sexual empire. It's all around. There's prostitutes at all the temples. And all that stuff's going around all the time. In Ephesus here, where Timothy's pastoring, much like our own day. And so he's saying, if you're going to be godly women, be careful. Be careful. Learn to be attractive to your husband, but don't draw attention from others. That might keep a lot of our marriages together and our homes together if we would do that. Now, not that the person who looks and then enters in, not that they don't bear responsibility for what they do, because they do. But you can be certainly helpful by not doing that. That would be certainly helpful in our day, and especially within the church. We need to be careful. Maybe the Muslims have it right there with their way of, it doesn't draw attention at all. It doesn't show any curves. It doesn't show anything. You don't even see their face. There's nothing that would draw them, and yet it's not something that draws your attention. Well, it does in our culture because we're not used to it, but in their culture, it would not draw anybody's attention either. You know, it would be a thing there. So anyhow, this is what Paul's saying. This is the word of God to us. And that's why I ask, are you looking for power position or that kind of thing? Or are you actually looking to be godly? Because that makes a difference here. Next part two, it says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. And I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. And that's what the word says. It says it in a number of other places. I know that goes against our culture, but it's what we find in the word. And he gives us a reason for it, why this is true. And he takes us back to the very beginning, and to Genesis, and points out to us that the reason for it is that man was formed first. And then the woman was formed to be a helpmeet for the man, to complete the man. It's the difference in role here. And he points out it's not just that. That's one of the reasons. The second reason is that Eve was the one that was deceived and became a sinner. And then she gave it to Adam. Adam was not deceived. The woman was deceived. It may well be, reading that and the way he says it there and a couple other places, it may well be that Adam had no idea where this fruit came from. And yet he bears responsibility for eating it. And it may be that what they both say in Genesis, we tend to see it as, read it as passing the buck. It may be that what they say there is absolutely the case. Because Eve says, the serpent deceived me. Well, that was true. And Adam says, the woman is the one that deceived me. And Paul uses both of those two as reasons for what he's saying here. And that may have been absolutely true also. And we're getting into deep things here in the scriptures. And that's why I say we got to make up our mind. Is our goal to be godly? Or is it to be, is it power, position, prestige? Is that what we're looking for? That makes a huge, huge difference here. And you'll find this consistently through the scripture. Yeah, we had two hands up. Mike's was first and then was yours. So, Mike. Yeah, what are we going to give to the Lord? Eunice, and then I'll comment on that a minute, too, on that idea of self-esteem. Go ahead. Well, there may be different ways that that takes place here in which we would do that. One, let me respond to this idea. Most psychologists would tell you, if you study psychology, which I do, I take two magazines that I get regularly. One is Scientific America, so I can keep up on the latest scientific stuff that they're finding or putting in. And the other one, Psychology Today, I want to keep up on the latest. And most psychologists would tell you that there's no such thing as self-esteem. That's just a term that people have used, that's not anything that's really psychologically significant or not. There is no really such thing as that. It's a matter of what I think about myself in one sense. And so if you're saying high self-esteem doesn't produce necessarily good in a person's life. A lot of times in the inner city ghettos, the persons with the highest self-esteem, if you want to use that phrase, are your drug dealers that are on the street corner. Because they feel very good about themselves and what they've done because they're in a hostile environment and they've made it and they're making money. You know, they're on top. They've got all those things, and there's a real fine line in whether or not we need that kind of thing or not. But see, now you're talking. Our culture is all about power and position and authority. Now, if you're going to think that way, then those things start to become important. It's scared of intelligence because if you think long about it, you realize that that's a stupid idea. Yeah, sure they do. But they always do for the gospel. The gospel is the opposite because we're supposed to be servants and submission. So when you talk submission now and stuff, you're talking the gospel. You're talking the gospel here. Now, I want to go a step or two further here. The Bible talks in a number of places here, and it kind of gets into what you're talking about. One of the things, you know, the United Methodist Church is right at the point of splitting, dividing. And the issue on the table is the homosexuality thing, but that's not the real issue. The real issue is whether or not the Bible is the Word of God and whether or not Scripture is our authority. That's the real issue, because if that one's settled, the other one's settled. That's the real issue on the table, and on, and we're about to divide over that, and could very well, I'm sure there'll be a division sometime in the next few years. It's just a question of whether it's amicable or whether one part has to leave and there's all this battling over buildings and all this nonsense. Which is part of the reason I'm staying in the ministry, because you have to stay in there and you have to see the laity through it. I'm in my 41st year pastoring. And I'm 66 years old, so I could retire anytime I wanted to. But you can't just leave the laity in this transition. You've got to take the churches through it and help get them established on the other side. And unless the Lord says it's all right, you don't have the right to retire. That's just the way it is. And so that's what we have to do. And I've had so many people tell me, ministers tell me that... you know, their last years, when they get to be about 60 and they know they only got 4 or 5 years, then you begin to think in terms of leaving a legacy. And I think to myself, what are you talking about? Leaving something with your name on it? A legacy? Something to be remembered by? Boy, that smacks of the world. That doesn't smack of Christ at all. That's not the way of Christ. It's the opposite. And you can kind of see it in you can see it here on the grounds. Let me use an example, and I don't do it very well. But I do try. Being president of the camp is not a position for honor and prestige. It should be a position for serving. And I'll have people say, man, you're wearing yourself out. You're doing stuff in the morning, afternoon. You wake people up. You do stuff for the kids in the evening. Isn't that what the position is? It should be a position to serve. Not power, not position, not a line to say, this is how the camp's going to run and we're going to do it my way. That's the way the world thinks. We're to utilize what positions he puts us into. We're not to desire them. We're not to ask to be on them. It should come to us. And if the Lord puts us there, then we're to use it as a place to serve. And so that is the task. If you're put in that position, you're there to serve and give yourself to it. And it's the same with any position in your church. It's not there for prestige. It's not there for power. It's not there to leave your name someplace. And one of the things I hope never happens, don't ever put my name on a building, because I was president so long. That's not what it's for. It's to serve. That's why you're given place and power. So let me say this while I'm thinking about it, and then I'll get back to Eunice, what I was going to say there just for a moment. And that is simply this. Now I forgot what I was going to say. I am 66. I have four. And I'm a bit tired. it's not just, I know what it was. Men. If we're going to be godly men. Women are not told to submit to us so that we can exercise our power and our authority and our will. And be what most men are, and I'll use a really good theological word for it, just jerks. I'm serious. You know, I'm the lord of my castle. This is my home. I'm in charge. Everybody's supposed to submit and obey me. And you just push your wood. That's not being a godly man. A godly man sees that position as the opportunity to be the servant of the family. Not build themselves up. And if godly men were actually godly men and doing that, then submission becomes very easy. We can make it very difficult on other people to do what they should do if we don't use what we have properly. It's not about me. Even in our position, it's about serving and being godly. And I got to say, on behalf of women, if men were godly men, women would be much, 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 much more encouraged to be godly women. Amen? Paul even says that when he's talking about children, obey your parents, your mother and your father. The father's the head of the household. But then notice what he says to the father. Don't you use that and exasperate your children. Don't you make it difficult for the children to obey you. Because of your temper or your temperament or your rules or your way of dealing, your harshness, all of that kinds of stuff. Don't you make it hard for the children to obey. Don't you make it difficult for them to respect you. You have to earn respect. If we're going to be godly, we don't use power and position. We're not after power. We're not after position. We're not after that. We're after a means of serving. Amen? That's the way it should be. And if we all get it right, it'll fit really well, and everybody will be blessed if we get it right. Now, Paul says this, and one of the things I was saying, if the church, I've already brought it up to the Wesley Covenant, that if a division takes place and we're in a new denomination with evangelical churches, one of the things we need to look at is the ordination of women. And I say it this way because we passed that long time ago, but we did it because the culture had gone that way, not for theological reasons. I think we need to relook at it. And I will be one of the first to say we've got a theological reason to ordain them. And let's do it now because it's what the Bible teaches. And the passage I would go to is, well, it's the end, it's in Malachi, and it's also in, where is it? It's in Acts. Oh, it's in Joel, and it's in Acts. Because he says, in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Well, that's a biblical precedent for that, to say that, because it says your daughters will prophesy. Well, that's the same word we translate preach. So there is some biblical justification for it, but if we're going to do it, let's do it because this is what we believe the Bible's saying we should do. Let's don't do it because the culture moved that direction and pressured us to it. Does that make sense? So there is some justification, and we'll find it even here in Ephesus, because one of the things in Acts that happens at Ephesus is that Apollos has come and he's founded this church, but he doesn't know the things that well. He's founded a church, but he doesn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. And Aquila and Priscilla teach him. Where Aquila's a woman. That's actually happened even in this church. So, you know, I mean, so there is some precedent there. So, you know, I mean, this is something we would wrestle, but Paul's not allowing it here. His main emphasis is that we be godly women and be decent and modest, and that we serve. And his interest in men is that we use whatever position of power we have to serve, not to build ourselves up. Yeah, I'm sorry. Oh, I bet, yeah. Mm-hmm. It's very difficult, and it's difficult for us to find that balance in there. But the one thing I would urge us is this. Don't let the culture pressure us into a life to where we're looking for position and authority and power. Jesus said the one that's great in the kingdom is to be the least. The one who is to be great is to be the servant of all. And you remember what he did. He said, you know, in this world, the people of this world, they like to use their authority over and abuse like that. He said, but not so with you. And that's when he does that. The one of you that wants to be great, you become the least. And remember, he took a child. He said, become like this child. That's the way Jesus taught it. Jesus, knowing he had all authority and all power, he's got all of that. It says in the scriptures, he knows he's got all authority, he's got all power. What does he do with it? He took off his outer garment, put on a towel, and he washed feet. That's the passage. That's how we use power. That's how we use authority. And I got to tell you, if we would do that, it would encourage, men, if you would do that, it would encourage wives to submit and be able to live under that. It would include our, it would encourage our children to obey and live under that. I think I shared with you the other day, I hate it when I see an adult sitting there and they'll holler for one of the kids. They could get up off the seat and go in the room and get their own bottle of water out of the refrigerator, but instead they'll holler for one of the kids to quit what they're doing and get up and go get it for them and bring it to them. Now that doesn't encourage obedience with children. That doesn't encourage respect from children. That's an abuse of our authority and power. And we should never do that. Well, I never would ask anybody, not even my wife, to get something for me if I can get up and do it myself. Why would I do that? It's not a, that's that attitude that we get sometimes, so we got to be careful. Now, if you can't do it, that's a different story, of course. Others will have to serve and help you at that point. But, and, you know, Mike and Terry were sharing with some of their things they've gone through. Well, when Terry's in a place where she can't do it, then Mike does do it, and that's great. That's where it should be. You see what I'm saying? See how it fits? I mean, when you view these passages and you view it in light of all of that, they make more sense to you, that you can begin to understand a little better, and it's not that abrasive or offensive then. And the only reason it's offensive to us is because we think like our culture. That's really the problem. Eunice? Yeah, when we're ordained, she says, one of the things that we does, at least in our denomination, I don't know what it is in yours, it may be different, but when we're ordained, we kneel, and the bishop is there, and he hands us a Bible, and he says, take authority to preach the word, to teach the word. And that is the authority, but the authority is not to teach ourselves or preach ourselves or our opinions or our ideas. It's to preach the word. And Paul tells Timothy, and I don't think it was in the first Timothy, it's in the second book, where he says to him, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, but rightly divides the word of truth. In other words, study so that you correctly understand the word, so that you can teach it to others. Don't teach stuff that's not the word. That's the authority that we have as a pastor or as a teacher, to teach the word. Well, this is the word of God. I didn't write it. We need to do it. We need to do it. You know, God is what he is, and he can tell us what he wants, and he is the final authority, not us. Isn't that right? I've said before, I hate to hear people say things like, well, if God's like that, then I don't want anything to do. If God's like that, then that's what he is. If he was a God of vengeance and hatred and just waiting to destroy people, he would still be the God of the universe, and that would be the way he is. Fortunately, he's a God of love and grace and mercy, which we love, but even if he was the opposite, he would still be the God that created the universe, and he would still be the one in control. We would have to bow to. You can't make God be what you want him to be. I am that I am, is what he said. I'm who I am. I like what he am, don't you? He's a gracious God. He's a God who doesn't tolerate evil. He's not tame. I love that line from the Chronicles Chronicles of Narnia, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You may have just seen the movie or whatever, but there's a wonderful line in there. You know, Aslan is Jesus. You know, there's no way to miss it. Aslan, that wonderful lion, and he's a wonderful lion, and the children are enamored with how wonderful Aslan is, and he's Christ. You know, in the story, he will actually lay his life down to save the one who has been caught by the witch, which is Satan, and then he'll be killed in his behalf, and 3 days later he'll come to life again and then lead the conquest of the kingdom of the witch away and brings in the kingdom of God. You know, Lewis has parodied it well. But the children are admiring and talking about how wonderful Islam, Aslan is. And I think it was the fawn, I can't remember, Tumkus, who says to him, yes, Aslan's wonderful, but he's not a tame lion. When he roars, the ground shook. Well, God's not a tame lion. And that's why the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Recognizing he is who he is. He's not tame. You can't control him. He's all powerful. He's wonderful. But he is who he is. The women will be saved through childbearing or restored, because it's through women then that life comes. The man's created first, the woman's taken out of the man, but then all new life comes through the woman as she bears children. And so he says, you know, that's still going to be restored in that. The other thing I want you to notice is this, because in our day, and I know the younger ones hear it a lot if they're in colleges at all or anywhere like that, and you hear it all the time, this thing against the patriarchy type stuff. Well, one of the things I want you to notice is that God is the one who established the patriarchy, and he does it in Genesis right afterwards. The wife will be submissive to the husband, and he will be lord over her, and that's established right away as a result of the fall and the sin. So in one sense, when we fight that, we're fighting actually what God has decreed. Let's be careful about that. Have you ever had a child? You probably did it yourselves, if you were honest. Have you ever had a child where they did something wrong, and so you issue the punishment, and you say, you're going to have to sit now for 20 minutes, and they don't even obey the punishment? Not only that they broke your law and disobeyed you, they won't even sit. They're up and they're out, and you got to keep putting them back. I mean, you talk about rebellious spirit. They not only are rebelling against you and committing the thing they did, but they're rebelling against you when you pronounce the punishment for it. Let's be careful that we aren't rebelling against what God has instituted as the punishment for sin. We become like that rebellious, unruly child when we do that. We've got to be careful, because we are before God. And ultimately, that's the one we're going to have to give an account to. Well, let's go on now. I don't know what time is it. What time is it? How much time do I have? Oh, gosh, I don't have much. Well, actually, in the scope of the way we do things, I've got another half hour to 45 minutes, don't I? We never get done on time anyhow. Let's go into the next few verses, and I'll quickly try to share you some thoughts with you here. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart, now this kind of gets into what we've been talking about, sets his heart on being an overseer or a pastor or bishop, sometimes it can be translated as, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach. The husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. He sets out, first of all, some of the functions for a elder, bishop. The word elder and bishop are interchangeable in most passages in the scripture. And then we discover a little bit later in the church's history that the bishop actually becomes is an elder, but is kind of the head elder, who's kind of, I guess you would say he's the chairman of the elders in that sense. So he has a slightly bit more responsibility, but he's still equal footing with all the other elders. Now, some of your churches may do that. I know Camp Syker kind of operates that way. They run a 7-person board, and that's it. And each person has a responsibility, and they alternate who is the camp president is alternated every 7 years among them. It's an interesting way of doing it. It's worked for Camp Syker for years. That seems to be what happens in the early church a little later. A little bit about these elders and bishops. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, we find out that they're formally set apart by the church and appointed for that position. Before they appoint them, we find out, though, in 1 Timothy 3:10, which is actually coming up, they need to be tested for a period of time to make sure that they're walking as a godly person. So they don't just put them in. They got to be tested and their life observed before they put them into that position in the church. We find in 1 Timothy 5:18 that they were to be paid for the work that they did. The workman is worthy of his pay, he says. And the ones, the elder that governs well, is worth double pay. So I realize that if I do the work of the president of the camp very well, you're going to double my pay. 2 times 0 is still 0, but it's still double. So if you think in terms of my pay's been doubled for next year, that encourages you to go on, even though you don't get a cent. That's just the way it is. That's the position. But no, he says they are worthy. So they were paying the elders so that they could devote time to do the things they needed done and have something to live on. So this starts way back. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament because the Levites, those who worked in the temple of the Lord, they lived on the tithes of the people. They were cared for by the people. That's been the precedent all along, and that's why we have that kind of a thing in our churches even today. We pay the pastor a salary so that he can have time and not have to worry about making a living. Now, sometimes we can't pay a lot, so you end up working and doing, and that's not a bad thing either, because there were times Paul tent made to help because the money was, and at other times he lived well off of what they were able to give him and didn't have to do that. But so that's okay too. Both of those are scriptural things. They were liable to census. We find in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verses 19 to 22 that they were to be held accountable by the other elders. You don't just do whatever you want. There's got to be accountability there too. In our churches, in the Methodist church, maybe yours is different. You may be run by a body of elders. In our church, the pastor is the elder in the church. He's governed in one way by the bishop and the district superintendent, but in another way, he's kept a little accountable by the pastor parish or the SPRC in the church as well. But there needs to be accountability to make sure we're working well and carrying out whatever the position is and doing it well. And that's to be true for all elders, even those who preach or teach or who do other things in the church. There's to be accountability. Fifth thing we find about it is they had the duty of presiding over the Christian assembly and of teaching the Christian congregation. We find that again in 1 Timothy 5:17. Some of this is going to come back in 2 chapters a little bit to us, and so we'll go quick. That's why I say we get through a lot of this, we can go quickly through some of the other, because some of it's repetitive later. But that's another thing that was to be done, or that was part of their responsibility. And note that he adds as a sixth thing that they're not to be a recent convert. Because the temptation with the recent convert would be to have the attitude, oh, I've made it. Look at this. They've made me an elder, and become conceited and a little bit of pride in that. Or we could even do that in the camp. Oh, they made me camp president. There could be pride. There could be conceit come into that. And if you get into that, now you're getting into the very thing that caused Satan to fall. That was what puffed him up, pride. And he says, don't make them a recent convert because they haven't been a Christian long enough to be able to handle that. So be very careful there because it could make them, it could lead them down that path that would cause them to fall and to fall off. And so don't do that. He says that in the passage I just read to you, in fact. It was here in chapter 3, verse 6. Now, what time is it? I don't know if I should get into the... she's holding a clock up. I needed a calendar, Helen, not a clock. Just so I know what day it is, that's all. Okay, not the time. All right, it is time. I'll stop there. Tomorrow we'll look at the characteristics of an elder. And then we'll move into the deacon, which is another position in the church. And one of the things we'll notice as the characteristics that need to be of the deacon are really the same thing as for the elders. So we'll be able to handle the rest of this chapter really fairly quickly here. Any comments or questions? We've gotten into some deep stuff today, hard stuff, stuff that we need to be serious about when we talk about, and that's why I asked the question. Are you looking for power, position, to be able to do what you want to do, to be able to make sure what you want is done? I like the fact that as the camp president, I can't make any motions. I can't vote on anything. That's the way it should be. In our church, as the pastor, I can't vote. I can't make any motions. I can't do any voting, and the chairman of the board can't either. If there's a tie, he breaks the tie, but I never get to vote. That's the way it should be. Now, I have a lot of influence. I mean, you know, if I'm pushing it, it is a far better chance it's going to go through, and if I'm against it, then they're going to consider it strong, and they may still vote and go a different way. So a lot of decisions that are made even in a camp meeting like this doesn't necessarily mean I agree with them. But we believe that the Lord works through his people. And if it's a wrong decision, that he'll show us down the road. And he can always correct us. And that's the way it should be. We're not after power. We're not after having our name up here in anything with that. And I decided that years ago. I was accepted in two different times, once at Princeton and one another, to work on PhDs. And it was going to be an upbuilding of my family and all of that, and I thought, why do that? I did work on a little doctoral work in St. Louis, and then I decided no, because it was just, well, I was teaching school full-time, pastoring two churches, and trying to work on a doctorate in reading. It was a lot of work. I was reading 18 books in a three-month period and writing three-page papers on each one, sending it in. Then I'd have to go to St. Louis for 2 weeks and do all the classworks and work in 2 weeks. Got all the lectures. And that's the way it was being done, and I was teaching full-time. I had four kids, pastoring two churches, and I decided this. Big deal if you got doctor in front of your name. That wasn't what I was doing it for. I just started writing and get the syllabus, and I can read all the books in the syllabus, and I can learn the information. So what if you don't have the title? So long as you know the stuff. And so I decided that was more important. I mean, we have to title, we we after prestige? Is that it? Or are we just wanting to learn? If we're going to be godly, our task is to serve. And so even as an elder, as a pastor, as a camp president, a Bible teacher, my task is to learn and study and be able to present the truth and the gospel in a way that people can understand it. And it has nothing to do with title or prestige. And your task in the church is to serve wherever he's put you. And it's not about recognition. It's not about title, position. It's about just having the opportunity to serve. And if you see your position in the church or lack of position, you don't have to have position to serve and be a servant. Sometimes we do better when we're not in a position. Let's be godly men, and let's be godly women. And that's all about being servants. And it's nothing about having power or position or authority. It's about serving. And if we could just get that, that's what Christ was like. He didn't count equality with God something to be grasped after. Eve did. If you do this, you'll be like God, and you'll be able to decide good and evil. You'll grasp after that, being like God, not Jesus. He didn't consider that something to grasp after. Instead, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. That's the way of Christ. That's the way we should be serving in the camp. That's the way we should be serving in our churches. That's the way we should be serving our neighbors. That's godliness, to be like Jesus. So dress modestly, not just the women, men too. You don't have to have that macho six-pack, all that kind of nonsense. That's just the men's version. Nonsense. Be godly. Be modest, all of us. Don't draw attention to ourselves in any way, but just quietly serve. And that's the way Jesus did. He had no comeliness that we would desire him. That's the way he was. That's the way he wants us to be. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is with us. May the Holy Spirit fill our lives so that we can be godly people. May we be a help to one another. By our own godliness, we'll help other people try to be godly. And when we're ungodly, we discourage others, whether it's our husband discouraging our wives, or whether it's our wives and husbands discouraging our children, or whether we're just discouraging each other in the camp. Teach us to be wise. Teach us to fear God, because that's the beginning of wisdom. And Lord, may this mind that was in Christ Jesus also be in us. And we pray it, Lord, in his name. Amen. Thanks, folks. Thanks for the clock, Helen. That did help. We're a little bit earlier than normal. And we're going to get through 1 Timothy. I've kind of figured out, I think we can do it, because we're going to be moving much faster now. But this is foundation stuff for a lot of the stuff coming that'll make it go much quicker for us. Thanks, folks.